we should be interested in church growth. But of course, the best book on church growth is this one. Let's read from it in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses. Over the 3 weeks that I'm with you, we're going to look at 2 New Testament churches which experienced church growth to a large degree. And we're going to ask the question, what were the dynamics of that growth? What conditions were fulfilled in order that that growth might take place? So let's begin by looking at the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. I'm reading from the New International Version. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let us ask God's help as we consider this part of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing you. We thank you for all the resources you have given us that we might be the kind of people you want us to be. We thank you for your word and for the Spirit who inspired it. And we pray now for his help that we may open your word accurately and that it may be applied to our hearts incisively, that we may be the better for having been here this morning, and that this church may be the stronger. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verse 7 again. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And notice some of the words in that verse. The spreading of the word of God. There's an increase in the number of the disciples. And there is the conversion of a large number of priests. Now, a large number is not 2 or 3 or even 7 or 8. Now remember, this church began with 3,000 converts. Not so long before this chapter. And now it's multiplying. There are many being added to it. That's church growth. Now I wonder whether you would like this to be true of Holland Park. Would you like it to read like this? So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Holland Park increased rapidly. Would you like that to be true? 1 or 2 of you would. Well, probably because the others aren't interested that you're not saying that. I'm being facetious. Would you like to see it? Well, I do not believe that that kind of blessing happened willy-nilly. There were conditions which were fulfilled. And this morning we are going to look at the conditions which this church fulfilled in order that they might experience the blessing we've just read about. What factors did they give attention to? Well, here's the first one. They gave attention to the matter of fellowship. Fellowship. Why do we say that? Because there had been a breakdown in fellowship. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see that there was a complaining on the part of one group towards another group within the church. The Grecian Jews complained against those of the Aramaic speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. John Wesley says, here was the first breach on those who were before of one heart and of one soul. Partiality crept in unawares on some, and murmuring on the part of others. There are actually four dynamics which led to this breakdown in fellowship. First of all, you'll notice here that the number of disciples was increasing. This church is getting bigger. It was a large church to begin with. A chapter or two back, we see that it had grown to 5,000 men. And it's still increasing. This is a large church. And I believe that the possibility of a breakdown in fellowship is greater in proportion to the size of the church. Now, it doesn't have to be, but unfortunately, it often is. If you only have three members in your church, not hard to detect a breakdown in fellowship, is it? If you only have 30 members in your church, not very difficult. But if you have 300 or 3,000 members, it's very easy for there to be little pockets of discontent. Sections of the fellowship which are not getting on with other sections of the fellowship. Individuals who are not in a right relationship with one another. Very easy for that sort of thing to happen and to go undetected. Then, within this church, there were two groups. There was a cultural difference between these groups. They were both Jewish in background, but the Aramaic-speaking ones, or the Hebrews, as the Authorized Version has it, they were the Jews from Palestine. They were the true blue Jews, if you like. The Grecians, or the Grecian Jews, as we have it in the NIV, they were Jews of the dispersion who had lived in the Greek-speaking world. They had imbibed Greek customs and culture, and they spoke Greek. And the Palestinian Jews tended to look down their long noses at these Grecians. And when it came to the social welfare work within the church, the Grecians felt that their widows were getting a raw deal. And they started to grumble about it. And so you have what Wesley calls partiality on the one hand and murmuring on the other. And of course, they will spoil fellowship, both of those things. Partiality, where you prefer one person over another person, where you have your favourites because they agree with your view of the second coming, or because their personality is like yours, or because they're at the same intellectual level. And I'm sure that even within this church, there are some differences between you. Unfortunately, the church is largely composed in Brisbane of middle-class people. But nevertheless, there are differences. Some of you may be university-trained people, professional people, and others of you may be blue-collar workers, and there's no disparagement there. And it's easy for us to hobnob with those whom we agree with and feel comfortable with, and to neglect others who may be of a different social class. Murmuring is always wrong. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 says, neither murmur ye as they murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. A reference to the complaining of the children of Israel en route to Canaan. Philippians 2 verse 15 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we are great at complaining. We have strikes when our wages don't please us, and we have picketing in our streets when the Aussie is not pleased with what's going on. And even within the Church of God, unfortunately, if we don't like the way the elders are doing things or the young people are behaving, then we tend to grumble and to complain and perhaps even to gossip. And that is wrong. And it breaks the unity of the Spirit. and it is a certain recipe for the destruction of church growth. Because it is when brethren dwell together in unity that there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And if we want to see church growth, if we want to see the kind of blessing recorded in verse 7, we must give attention to fellowship. Now, we know a lot about fellowship. The assemblies even have a phrase, quote, in fellowship. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? In fellowship. It's a semi-technical term. What does it mean? Well, you say, is Harry in fellowship? Is Mary in fellowship? What do you mean? Well, in the technical sense, you mean, has Mary been baptized and does Mary come along on Sunday mornings and bake bread? That is the technical meaning of in fellowship. Am I right? The unfortunate thing is this, that it is possible to be in fellowship in the technical sense and out of fellowship in the biblical sense. And I'm right there too. In other words, in an hour's time, most of you will be here in fellowship, in the first sense. If you want to see blessing, you have got to be in fellowship in the biblical sense. And there is quite a difference between them. You see, you can go through the mechanics of getting baptized and of participating in the Lord's Supper and be right out of fellowship with your brother and sister, because you are not one with them. You do not really love them. You are not easy in their presence. You avoid them. And brothers and sisters, if we do not attend to this, we will never know the kind of blessing recorded here. D.L. Moody said, there are two ways of being joined together. You can be frozen together, or you can be melted together. Now, melting may require brokenness on our part, whereby we go to a brother or a sister and we say, my friend, we have not been hitting it off. Can we pray about this matter? Can we get it right? Now, we do not like to do this. And the normal stance which the natural man takes is, it is not my fault. I haven't done anything. I'm going to wait until he or she comes to me. That is not the biblical pattern. And I would refer you to two verses in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and first be reconciled to your brother and then bring your gift to the altar. Now, as I read that passage, it seems to me that it's the brother at the altar who has first done something wrong because the other brother has got something against him. Now, you don't normally have something against somebody who hasn't first done something against you. Isn't that right? And so what is happening here is that the Lord is saying, now listen, if you have offended your brother, you go. But in chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go and sort it out privately. And then he gives instructions as to what you do if that doesn't work. But in the second case, in Matthew 18, it is not you who have sinned, it is your brother. And yet you are to go. And when you put these two passages together, they are saying, it doesn't matter whether you are in the right or in the wrong. If you are aware of a breakdown in fellowship, you are expected to do something about it. Now, if both parties are sensitive to this teaching of the Word of God, what will happen? You will bump into one another on the way to each other's house. And let us pray that it doesn't start the argument off all over again. But God is saying here that a breakdown in fellowship is so serious a matter that it must be attended to irrespective of whether you feel yourself to be in the right or in the wrong. And it may require an apology. It may require you to get aside with that person and get on your knees together and pray this thing through. Now, I'm not talking about some thought you may have had towards another brother of which that person is not aware. I'm talking about a relationship of which you are aware. That there is a strain in your relationship. Now, that is not fellowship. Fellowship is oneness. Fellowship is sharing things in common. We have fellowship teas, don't we? Unfortunately, there is often more tea than fellowship. Fellowship is sharing, it is opening up with one another. But we often build walls around our lives so that we are not vulnerable, we are not open to one another. Often I think we do not know very much about fellowship. We are told in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Half the time we don't know who is weeping, we don't know who is rejoicing, because we do not share in fellowship. Now, we must hurry on. We could pause there, and perhaps we should, because this is perhaps one of the most important points that I want to make. We must give attention to fellowship in the biblical sense if we would know real blessing. But let us move to the second matter that they attended to. And I refer to the matter of function. And I'd like you to look at verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostles were very discerning men, and they recognized a danger of their being sidetracked from their God-given responsibility of prayer and the ministry of the word to concern for the widows. Now, they were concerned for the widows, but they did not feel that it was their ministry. They felt it was somebody else's ministry. Now, it's very interesting that in the Greek, in verse 1, where you have the daily distribution of food, or in the King James Version, the daily ministration, it is exactly the same word as the word in verse 4, the ministry of the word. Both the same word. And what this teaches us is that whether your ministry is to widows or your ministry is a ministry in the word, each is a ministry, a valid ministry. But those who minister the word will not necessarily be the ones to minister to the widows and vice versa. And the apostles recognize that if they are going to function effectively, then they must concentrate their energies in the area that they are gifted in. Now, this is biblical. And I'll refer you to 2 passages. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In the King James Version, it says, "As everyone has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Unfortunately, there is a very small discrepancy in that translation. The word "a" should be the word "the," according to the original. And so it is, "as everyone has received..." Sorry, the AV said "the gift." It should be "a gift." It's not "as everyone has received the particular gift," but "as everyone has received a gift." It may be this gift for you and that gift for you, but everyone has received a gift and is expected to minister that gift. What is a ministry? A ministry is the outworking of a gift. It's the exercise of a gift. That's a ministry. Unfortunately, what we have today within the church are people with gifts who lack ministries, and people who are trying to minister without gifts. And let me be honest with you, folks. I think that we have, within the assemblies, failed at this point in being too democratic. I say this in love and from observation over many years. My ear has a gift of hearing.
it might like to see, but it can't. If my body is going to function effectively, then that ear has to do its job of hearing, and my eyes have to do their job of seeing. To swap them around would be disaster for the body. Absolutely disaster. Now, my ear never gets a turn at the other functions of the body. And I do not believe we should be so democratic within the Church of God that we draw up rosters and put everybody on it and sort of rotate through in terms of some of the gifts that should be in operation within the church. If you want somebody to minister the Word of God at your midweek Bible study, the question is not, well, who hasn't had a turn lately? The question is, whom has God gifted for this ministry? Now, you can double the salary of my ear. You can give it 10 lessons in optics, but it will never be able to see. Now, we need to know what our gifts are. We need to know, the leaders of this church need to know where the gifts lie within this fellowship. And they must see that people operate according to their gift. Otherwise, there is great loss to the fellowship. Great loss indeed. And if you only have two teachers, then they should do the work. If you only have three evangelists, then they should be preaching the gospel. Oh, you say, but what about all of the young people who might have the gift? Well, there are opportunities and they can share. I am thankful that 30 odd years ago, perhaps, Neville Backwell from Toowong Assembly took me with him when he went preaching and gave me a 10-minute slot within the evening program. Now, I guess it was making a guinea pig of the congregation. They perhaps suffered for that 10 minutes, thinking it was 45 minutes. But I am thankful. I am thankful for a man in Tasmania who invited me to participate in the teaching program of the college where I was a student. And thus, I was able to stretch my wings and flap them a little bit. Many a mistake, no doubt. And we've got to give that opportunity. But I do not believe we should make guinea pigs of the whole congregation Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with people who may or may not have a gift. Find the right opportunity and the right proportion of time that should be given. And one of the great things about the open worship on a Sunday morning is that under the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you have a gift of teaching, inevitably that will come out as you share some reflection upon the Word of God that you have had. A wonderful opportunity. Do you know what your gift is? We haven't time to go into greater depth here. I would say this, that you must attend to function if you would grow. And I have a scripture for this. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. The three 16s in the Bible are of great importance, and here is one. Ephesians, it's not 3:16, sorry, it's 4:16. It's about the body and about gifts, and it says, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, did you notice the word grows and builds itself up as each part does its work? You know what your work is? Are you doing it? If not, the body will suffer. If my eyes go on strike, is it only my eyes that suffer? No, my hands can't find the cutlery, my feet trip over things. The body suffers. If you break your leg, it's not just your leg that stays home from work on workers' compensation. The whole body is affected. We must all do our work if the body would grow. Well, let's move to the third matter in Acts chapter 6. And this is an inference rather than an explicit thought. They refer to the matter of flexibility. Flexibility. There had never been a group of seven men before in the church. This is an innovation. The apostles recognized a need. The church is growing. There is a social need within the church. They must address it. And they very practically recommend the appointment of seven men to attend to this matter. Now, some of the diehards might have said, well, we've never done it this way before. not the apostles. They are flexible in the hands of the Holy Spirit to introduce something which is for the good of the church. I believe strongly that church growth has been hampered in case after case after case through inflexibility. And at the risk of never being invited back here again, I say that I put the greatest blame for this upon the inflexibility of the leaders. And I hope it does not apply here. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But I'm sharing my heart because I have seen it happen again and again. Where change is called for, but there is an unwillingness to change on the part of those who should be implementing that change. And that is not true of these apostles. Let me share with you a principle of biblical interpretation which may be of help here. The assemblies have at times used this phrase, the New Testament pattern. Now, if you believe that the so-called New Testament pattern is a blueprint from which no church from the days of the apostles on can depart without being disobedient to the revealed will of God, then flexibility is not very possible. But let me ask this question. Do you have in this church seven men who are appointed to take charge of the widows in this church? Do you? No. Then if this is a blueprint, we are not following it. And cheer up, I don't think we should be to that extent. We may need one person. We may not have any widows. God is a practical God. I could take you through instance after instance where we do not do what they did, and we have not a qualm of conscience about it. But there are other things which we are inflexible upon. And I believe it's because not that we are being faithful to the Word of God so much, because I've just shown you that we are not true to the so-called blueprint, but I think it's rather that we are being true to our tradition. Now, I am not interested in change for change's sake. What use is seven men to look after the widows if there are no widows? Stupidity. But we need to constantly be saying, what are the needs within our fellowship? And how can we best under God meet those needs? And if it means doing something different from the assembly down the road, then do it, because I believe it's the way God works. Well, now, I have been very forceful on that point, but I do not backtrack from this fact that unless we are pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit, particularly at the leadership level, I believe we will fossilize. And there are derelict churches all around the country, and to a large extent, this is the cause, without a shadow of a doubt. Well, we come in closing to the last matter. We've considered the need for fellowship and the need to attend to the matter of function, the need to be flexible. And we come finally to the issue of fullness. Now, you'll have noticed in this passage, verse 3, that the seven men had to be full of the Spirit. Full of wisdom. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith and wisdom and of the Spirit. My, their qualifications indeed, are they not? What are these men going to do? Are they going to conduct city-wide evangelistic campaigns? Are they going off on a missionary journey somewhere? No. They are going to look after the widows. They are going to do
what appears to be almost a mundane task, checking on whether they've got enough blankets, have they got any food in the larder, can they pay the bills this month, ministering to them largely in practical ways. But they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think our tendency today is to ask the question, well, we need some people to look after the widows. Let's have John. He's got a Bachelor of Social Work. He'd be the one. Would he? Not necessarily. Oh, we need someone to look after the accounts of the fellowship. Well, let's ask Harry. He's an accountant. That's the wrong way to approach it. The wrong way altogether. We need a new Sunday school teacher. Well, Joan's done her teacher training. Teaches grade 3 at Mount Gravatt. She'd be good. Would she? Not necessarily. Every responsibility within the Church of God, whether it is preaching from the pulpit, handing hymn books out, ministering to a widow here, needs first and foremost the qualification of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And your Sunday school will be better with Spirit-filled teachers than with trained teachers, if they're not Spirit-filled. I remember Dr. Abe Vanderpuy, who was at the time the president of the great missionary radio station in South America, came to Tasmania and he said something like this. He said, missionaries need to be specialists. Specialist nurses, specialist teachers, specialist doctors. But there's one thing in which they must all be specialists, and that is in spiritual experience. Specialists in spiritual experience. And that's what the apostles are saying here. We need people who are full of the Holy Spirit. That's a subject we're afraid of. We're afraid of it because it has been taken to excess by some groups. But that's the devil's strategy. He loves to do that. Francis Schaeffer says, suppose you could put all the doctrines of Christianity from 1 to 100. Some have taken number 17 off to an extreme that way. Others have taken doctrine 49 off to an extreme that way. What do the rest of the conservative people do? They neglect numbers 17 and 49 because they don't want to be thought odd. But this is a biblical truth. In fact, it's a command. Ephesians 5 verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. It means be continually controlled by the Holy Spirit in all you do and think and say. And if our Sunday school teachers, if our elders, if our ushers, if our choir members, if our musicians, if they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, we should see church growth. Indeed we would. Some would be converted just by the smile on the face of the person handing out the hymn books. Others would be converted because the worship in the morning meeting was coming from the heart under the prompting of the Holy Spirit and was filled with such reality that they sense God is here of a truth. Do you want to see church growth? Well, I beg you to attend to the matter of fellowship and to go to that brother or that sister with whom you are not close, whom you've been neglecting and gossiping against and with whom you feel uneasy, and be melted together at the foot of the cross. Do you know what your gift is? Are you willing to wait upon God? Are you willing to ask the elders to watch you in action and to comment on your performance and to give you honest feedback about it? Are you willing to work as God has gifted you? To the leaders I say, are you flexible in the hands of the Holy Spirit? Are you open to Him to show you what is His will for this fellowship for this year? And if it's to change next year, are you willing to change? And for all of us, and this is certainly for all of us, the fullness of the Spirit is not for missionaries who've had 3 terms on the foreign field. When Saul of Tarsus met with Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Ananias said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's how he began his Christian life.
And that's why he got up to such a start and why he was so effective for God. Most of us never even hear of it until 10 years down the track, in some cases. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment he was converted. And he grew and he was effective.